Some people really don't like surprises. It'd be interesting to have a poll, you know. Some people do like surprises. Some people really, really don't like surprises. But as we begin looking at the journey of God's people in this next part of Exodus, there is a surprise so huge we might even want to upgrade it to a shock. That's a little bit more, that's a notch above a surprise, isn't it? And the shock is this: God's people have only just been rescued. And what seems like only 10 minutes later, they're dying of thirst in the desert. That's not just a surprise, is it? Why on earth would God save them and then immediately seem to lose them? Well, we're thinking about our Christian lives as believers being like a journey. And I was explaining last week that as we go through this narrative, we're going to draw out each week one simple, hopefully clear life lesson from these five scenes up to the end of chapter 18. And our first lesson today is this: do not be surprised when difficulties come. That's lesson number one. We'll have another series over these next few weeks, but this is lesson number one, and this is the Bible, this is God's way. I've got three simple headings you'll see on the program there to help us, so let's dive straight in. First of all, by looking at some surprises to see. I think it is hard to overstate how sharp the transition is in this next passage. The Israelites have barely put their musical instruments away. If you play a musical instrument, they've barely put their instruments away after celebrating wildly on the shore of the Red Sea. They have just witnessed God wipe out their enemies. But instead of the abundance and security of the promised land that would flow with milk and honey, instead they get a barren, baking hot desert. Are we stuck? Now, look, keep your finger on the page here and just look with me at verse 22. The fact that they travel here for 3 days should make us prick up our ears. Do you remember what God told Moses to say to Pharaoh at the beginning of this narrative? You don't need to turn to it, but in chapter 3, verse 18, God said, "Tell Pharaoh, let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God." You have to wonder whether these people were expecting a celebration. Did they think they were traveling to a festival? Would make sense, wouldn't it, after such a thrilling, exhilarating victory? But there was no party. There was no bunting. Worse still, there was no water. The joyful singing had been real, but then it seems that reality hit them right between the eyes. We have an idiom, we've got a lot of internationals in our church, but we have an idiom in our English where we sometimes say, out of the frying pan, into the fire. Do you get that? If you're not familiar with our English idioms, the out of the frying pan, into the fire is like going from one threat to an even worse position. And isn't that what happens here? Here, it is as if God had saved them from one threat, only for them to immediately face another threat. It's not hard, is it, to imagine and climb into their desperate confusion. Their recent deliverance quickly began to feel like a dream. Had they imagined it? And the future promise they'd been given, of course, feels like a million miles away. Do you ever feel caught in the middle of that? It's like, did I imagine that? And am I really going there? In this crushing present moment, I'm sure that God's people here were asking, why? Do you ever feel like that? Are we really God's people? And if we are, why is this happening to us? Did we miss an email and accidentally take a wrong turn? I've wondered preparing this. I might wish that this first life lesson was a different one. And no doubt so did they. But this is their beginning, friends. This is God's word. Their new faith in God is fragile. They knew how to sing. But now they needed to know how to face their first big test. The fact that this is written into their story here, I don't think is an accident. And I think one of the first reasons that we know that it wasn't an accident is because this is a biblical theme that runs throughout the scriptures. So, for example, you may well know that we have the poetry of Psalms in the Old Testament. Like Exodus, some of them express the joyful songs of exuberant praise of God's people. But you will know that there are others also that groan at sad circumstances that seem to sap life itself away. The experience of blatant unfairness that has felt like a punch in the stomach. Sometimes bleak darkness that seems to settle like a fog and won't go away. I think we see this clearly in the New Testament too. One amazing passage is that when as people came to faith in the New Testament and churches were planted, new churches were planted, the first missionaries who preached and planted those churches, they were told that they retraced their steps and they went back around the churches that had started. They went around these new congregations. We're told in Acts that they went round to strengthen them and encourage them to remain true to the faith. And do you know what they said? This is what they said. As they went back, they said this. And these are people they loved. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That was their message. I don't know if you made that a title for a conference that many people would buy a ticket to come. We want something more positive, surely, don't we? But that was their message in the book of Acts. Let's not forget, too, Jesus told a parable, a very well-known parable, about a farmer sowing seed. You might know it. And the seed landed in various kinds of ground. Some of the seeds started to grow well, but others were choked by weeds. Others were scorched by the sun. And Jesus knew that there would be people who heard and received God's word with great joy, but that difficulties and worries and cares would come that would threaten to strangle life. Peter was a disciple of Jesus. And 3 decades after the resurrection, Peter could write to Christian believers in another area with these words: "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you." I think the Bible is very honest in acknowledging how hard life can sometimes be. And it seems that, in the words of one author I came across, there is no such thing as an untried faith. You understand that? There's no such thing as an untried faith. But there is a second reason I think that we know that this is not an accident, that it definitely wasn't a mistake. Look with me again at verse 22. We're told here that Moses led Israel from the Red Sea and they went into the desert. We've already seen that in chapter 13, we read in chapter 13 that by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of them. I think when things are hard, it is very natural for us to wonder, why? Have we made a mistake? Did we take a wrong turn? Sometimes that can be true, but in this particular scene, they are in this desert because God himself has led them there. No one has got the directions wrong or misread a signpost. And in fact, all that the Israelites needed to do, literally, was just to look up and they would see the pillar of cloud and know that God was leading them. This wasn't just Moses leading them. God himself was supernaturally leading them. But we do find, don't we? We've seen it already in Exodus. We find repeatedly that God seems to lead his people into strange places. We don't know the exact route that these people took, because some of the place names that are here are lost to us for the moment. But we do know that the promised land was north, and God unexpectedly led them south into the desert. That's the big picture. When they first came out of Egypt, we've already looked at this, God led them into what felt like a death trap, where their emotions were fear and helplessness, the sea stretching out in one direction and the Egyptian chariots bearing down on them from the other direction. And then they saw God's deliverance. It was incredibly hard, but it turned out that God knew exactly what he was doing. But now, not 10 minutes after that experience, God leads them into a different place where they're now exposed, not to a death trap, but exposed to what we might call desperate need. For 3 days, we're told, they find no water. This is probably close to 1 million people. No water for 3 days is bad enough, but the real horror is that in verse 23... they see an oasis in the distance. Think about this. They see an oasis in the distance and they're like, at last, come on guys, it's not over. And when they get there, what happens? The water is undrinkable. No wonder the place was called Marah. Marah means bitter. This is a place of disappointment. Hopes being raised and then dashed. Frustration. Searing thirst. Holding hands with disappointment. I'm not sure whether to call their complaining another surprise. I have mixed feelings about they're complaining. And maybe you can make your own mind about this. In verse 24, we read, So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink? You brought us here, mate. What are you going to do about it?" We probably shouldn't be too surprised, because I'm not sure I or we would have been any different. Water is essential, after all. This is an awful trial, isn't it? They're desperate. It's totally understandable on one hand. But on the other hand, they had just seen God deliver them. They knew that God had heard their previous cries for help. They had also seen God demonstrate his power over all creation, and in their case, in particular water. The River Nile, no problem, mate. The Red Sea, piece of cake. No water in the desert. You get the... They've seen what God can do, and we've already identified that they can see the pillar of cloud and they know that God's leading them, but they run to Moses. "What are you going to do, mate?" They grumble and complain. Is it understandable or is it wrong? I have mixed feelings about whether that's a surprise, but it becomes the story of the next few scenes. Look out for it. So, life lesson number one for them and for us on our journey is this: do not be surprised if and when difficulties come. But let's think secondly about some lessons to learn. So this is point number two, some lessons to learn. I think one of the striking things about biblical narratives like this is that they do, in a wonderful way, take us kind of out of ourselves and out of our own difficulties to see a bigger picture. We see here, as readers of Exodus, we see something here of a contrast between God's loving care and their very understandable human reactions. They didn't have eyes to see it in the moment, but we as readers can see that they are completely safe in God's care. This is a great reminder to us, I think, first of all, that God is the one who holds the big picture and not us. That sense that we're reading the story, we can see things that in the moment were hard for them, but it's a reminder to us, isn't it, that God holds the big picture. These scenes are written to show us what we can be like when difficulties arise, but they're also written to invite us to trust a God who knows us better than we know ourselves. Amen.
Amen, brother.
Oh, thank you. There is someone there. In the New Testament, we read these words that I didn't put them on the screen, but you'll be familiar with these words in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Paul could write, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." All things, Paul says, not some things. Not just good things, all things. God is not absent. He is at work in every detail for his glory and for our ultimate good. But we're also not left guessing in this particular scene at some vague purpose, because we get to hear God's perspective on this directly in verse 25 and 26. We could summarize the lesson here this way. I want to summarize by saying that this is ultimately what these two verses are driving at. The way of blessing in life is obedience to God. That is the lesson here from these verses. So Moses cries out to the Lord. And at the end of verse 25, it says that the Lord issued a ruling and an instruction. It's a strange phrase. Some translations say the Lord made a decree and a law. I think the point is that here in this first scene, God is immediately establishing and teaching them a principle that is universally true. This is like day one, and God's like, here's a universal, timeless, classic principle that I want you to know on day one of your journey. And right at the outset here, God wants them to know that obedience to him is crucial. I wonder whether at first this seems a little bit out of place. What has that got to do with water and being thirsty? It seems to me that it's as if God is wanting to teach them that life is not about what they can get, or it's not even primarily about what they need. Life is not primarily about their appetites. The single most important thing for their health, from God's perspective, is whether or not they're paying attention to God. And so the water and the thirst is a kind of sidebar. What God's teaching them is, even more than water, guys, the most important thing I want you to know is that the way of blessing is obedience. You get that? It seems strange, doesn't it? Later on, of course, in chapter 19, they're going to arrive at Mount Sinai, where God will give them his laws, including the Ten Commandments. We'll get there eventually. But even here at the start, God is preparing them for that. He's teaching them on day one that he wants them to obey his commands. One writer puts it like this: God's word to Israel is not casual advice. It's not casual advice concerning which a take it or leave it attitude may be adopted. Remember what we said last week? That they've been saved from something, and they've also been saved for something. And that for something is that they may now love and trust and serve the Lord their God. God wants them to know that his commands for them are good for them. They're actually good for creation as a whole. And as we've said, these people knew how to sing, but God also wants them to listen to him carefully and to follow him closely. And the principle here is that obeying God is the way to be sound and healthy and whole. Another reason that I want us to identify this scene as a lesson for them is that we're also told in verse 25 specifically that this was a kind of test. It's there right at the end of verse 25. The Lord put them to the test. Oh, I hate tests. It's one of my abiding nightmares, actually. When I feel very stressed, I have an abiding nightmare that I'm going into a German test, having never learned a word of German. And when I have that dream, I know I need a break, because that's like a living nightmare, isn't it? So, yeah, the Lord put them to the test. It sounds scary. I'm not sure that's a great translation. First of all, it doesn't mean that God is putting them to the test to find out what they're made of, as if he doesn't know. You know, God doesn't need to like learn how they're going to perform. I think I also don't think this is meant as a kind of test to pass. I think the sense of the word, and maybe a better word would be one, something from the idea of training. God leads them here to stretch them and to develop them and to grow their faith and obedience. I think that's what the kind of subtext is here. And their faith, their new fragile faith, is tested by being exposed to need. God is saying to them, will you grumble or will you trust me? That's God is stretching them in that way. So I want to see here a third thing then, that God, the Bible teaches it everywhere, that God disciplines those he loves. And this is so important. Some of you are young parents with young children. We could picture Israel here as a little child almost in infancy. This is the very beginning for them, you know. This is, they're just like a tiny young child. And it's almost like God is the parent wisely and patiently wanting to teach them. I'm not sure that discipline is a scene that we get that excited about. I don't know. I don't know if we had a conference on, like, you know, God's discipline of us, that would be well attended either. This is not a topic that's something that would thrill us. But we do know deep down in our hearts that it's important, this, isn't it? We know as parents that this is important. A good parent will express love partly through discipline for the health and well-being of their child. Surely God is no different. So listen to these words from the book of Hebrews and chapter 12. They wouldn't all fit on one screen, so there'll be two slides here. But the writer to Hebrews says this: my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Why? Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The Lord disciplines those he loves. I think we find it incredibly hard to get this, because we assume that if someone loves us, they'll give us what we need, don't we? And if they don't give us what we need, surely it's because they don't love us. But parenting doesn't work like that. And this passage in Hebrews sheds light on what's going on here in Exodus. And I want to say this. I'm very aware today that some of you are going through particular challenges right now at this moment. We're thinking here very carefully about this. For a Christian, difficulties are not a sign that God doesn't love you. They can actually be a sign that he does love you. And the point of this God-designed discipline is to train us, to stretch us in holiness and righteousness and obedience. Sometimes that can be very hard. But God does know what he's doing. And Hebrews here tells us that the end product will be beautiful and glorious. So God holds the big picture in his hands as he leads us wisely to trust and obey him. So life lesson number one: do not be surprised when difficulties come. God is training and developing you, and he does know exactly what he's doing. Let me close with three brief encouragements. This is point number three. Three brief encouragements. The first one is this: God's provision is gracious despite their grumbling. That's very encouraging, isn't it? The parenting analogy can be pressed further here. We mustn't miss the fact that their complaining doesn't make God react badly. What parent you know, it's going to like be cruel to their kids. We don't like it when our kids complain, but we don't like say, okay, I'm not going to be your parent then. You know, that God doesn't treat them as the ungrateful grumblers that they are. Isn't that wonderfully encouraging? He still provides what they so desperately need. Verse 25 is a bit strange. Moses cries out to God, and it simply says that God showed him a piece of wood that sweetened the water. I have no idea what that's about. So if you were coming here today to learn what that was about, I don't know. I can tell you that commentators are very divided, and there's all kinds of theories about what that means. But one thing I do want you to get this afternoon, one thing that is true, is that the wood was already there. And I think that means that God knew in advance what was needed. So we don't need to speculate on what the wood was doing and whether this is a miracle or something else is going on. The point is, what a wonderful thing it is for God to be thinking, one day my people are going to pass through Mara, and I know when they get there that they'll need this. And he's gone before them and prepared the way. Isn't that wonderfully encouraging? It is so easy for us, friends, to catastrophize, isn't it, when things go wrong? But here we see God having the foresight and the grace to provide exactly what they need in spite of their protests. He's gone before them, and the wood was already there, and God could show it to Moses, and that was the solution. The second thing I want us to see is that God's provision is lavish despite them being in the desert. The sweetening of the bitter water at Marah is not actually the end of this scene, because in verse 27 they come to another place called Elim. And right in the middle of a desert, God provided enough for all of them. Palm trees, no doubt with fruitful dates. 12 springs. It actually sounds like there's one for each tribe. God is showing them that even in the most extreme conditions, he is able to provide sheer abundance. And I mean, I don't want to give you spoilers, but God will actually later give them food every day for 40 years in a place where there is none. How many days is that? You work it out and you can tell me afterwards. He is going to give them water where there are normally rocks. The point is, even in a place of barrenness and death, God can bring life. And I want to say to you, we focused here on lesson one being about don't be surprised when difficulties come. Even though difficulties will and do come, it's not always hard. Praise God, there are days like Elah too. Isn't it interesting that if life in the desert was always like Marah, they would die broken and hardened, wouldn't they? But on the other hand, if life in the desert was always like Elim, they'd perhaps be softened and complacent. God skillfully leads them through a desert in which there are challenges that strengthen their faith, but there are also moments of great divine refreshment. In our journey of life, isn't it the case that we need both? Finally, I want to say this. God's provision is ultimate despite their failure. You can see a little hint here, and you may know how the story goes on, that the people of God here did not do a great job of living up to their calling. But although Israel as a nation, if you like, fell short, like we do, God has provided us with someone who never did. Here's an amazing thing. Much later, before Jesus began his public ministry, he was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And we might say that, like Israel, Jesus literally went through some waters. And as he stood on the shore, after he had literally been through the waters, do you remember what happened next? Matthew tells us that the Spirit of God led him straight into the desert. Now, on this occasion later, Jesus had not experienced the River Jordan parting and a great victory, but he had just heard his Father say from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." He had heard his Father puff his chest out with pride and say, "Get a look at that. Isn't he amazing? I love him." But for the next 40 days, Jesus found himself hungry. He had heard his Father say, "I love you." And 10 minutes later, he's in a wilderness in great need. And the great test for Jesus, as it was for Israel, would have been, will you trust me or will you complain? Will you grumble and take things into your own hands or will you wait my time? And he passed. He passed with flying colours. Praise God, he passed. Now, I said earlier that the way of blessing is obedience. But I want you to know, and I want you to hear this loud and clear, that Exodus is not a moralizing story that is encouraging you to look into your own heart. The way of blessing is obedience. But it's not ours. We desperately need Jesus, who, unlike Israel and unlike us, did pass the test. And do you know what the ultimate encouragement here is? That our shortcomings, friends, and we have many, can be clothed in his success. Praise God. The most important thing that we can know in our difficulties is that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Here's the thing. You know what this feels like. If we're having a good day and feel blessed by God, there's something within us that whispers to us that we must be doing okay. And then difficulties come, and that exact same voice spins around and tells us that our present difficulties must be a sign that somehow God's crossed with us. But friends, it is the obedience of Jesus that counts, not ours. Our Father has wrapped us in the merit and the goodness of Jesus, which means that our bad days will never signify that he loves us less, because we're clothed in him. Let me finish with this. When I was much younger, one of the very first sermons I preached was in Doncaster, actually. And it was from a passage in John chapter 7. And you don't need to turn to it. It'll appear on the screen in a minute. Jesus goes to Jerusalem for a feast. And as the crowds are gathered in the temple precincts, Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast and he cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. John says that by this Jesus meant the Spirit of God, who would so be at work in our hearts as believers to refresh and to reassure and to satisfy and to produce the life of Jesus within us. Friends, as we journey through the deserts of this life, do not be surprised when difficulties come, but look always to the oasis called Jesus. Because unlike Mara, you will find nothing bitter tasting about him. Praise God. Let's bow, shall we, for a moment. I'm conscious of all kinds of difficulties in our church family, and I want to be tender and sensitive to that, but I also want us to lift our hearts to a God who loves us and cares for us and parents us so wisely. Father, we thank you for your infinite care for us, your people. And we pray that you would soothe our anxieties. We pray that you would soften our hearts. We pray that you would help us to trust you even when things are hard. But ultimately, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is our righteousness. We thank you that we can be clothed in him and know that we're loved on our good days and on our bad days because of him. Bless us, we pray, in his precious and good name. Amen.
Amen.